So if you want to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, page 1092. Question I'd begin with, I think, is the question, who are you? We think of ourselves in various ways. If somebody says, who are you? So we start with our name. We think of ourselves by the names we have. We might give our name to somebody who said, who are you? But there's other things we think about. We think about ourselves. We think about our age, when we were born, what generation that puts us in. We think about maybe our race, who we belong to in terms of the groups from the world. We think about it in terms of our gender, male or female. We think of it in terms of our family, the family we've come from. We might think of it in terms of our job. Some of us would think, well, I'm a whatever job I do. We might think in terms of nationality. We might think in terms of background. Well, I grew up in this type of background, that type of background. I come from the city, I come from the country. Somebody says, who are you? We have various ways that we will think about our identity, and people do it differently depending on who you are, but we have various ways we think about who we are. And if that gets disturbed, if that gets upset in some way, our sense of identity, we find it hard. When people want to dehumanize somebody else, let's say by making them a prisoner, they won't use their name anymore. They just give them a number. They take their name away. And that gives them a disturbance in their sense of identity. They don't feel they're being treated as who they are. A refugee who's far from home feels unnerved, disturbed, because they don't know their identity anymore. They're not where they grew up. They're not amongst family. They're not in their homeland. When an employee is made redundant, maybe it's a job they've done for a number of years. They felt they knew the job. They felt they had their place in the world. And then they're made redundant. And they feel a sense of loss of identity. Who are they? Even positive changes to identity can disturb us, unnerve us. Somebody becomes a parent, and that's a positive change. They've had a child, and yet suddenly it makes them feel uneasy. They're not who they were. They're a different person now. They have new responsibilities, and they're not sure how they're going to deal with them. When our identity is disturbed, we can have a sense of loss, something has gone, sense of confusion, I'm not quite sure how all this is going to work. Sometimes a sense of sadness, I feel like I'm not me anymore. We can be uneasy. Western society maybe heightens that with its current trend for saying that you must decide who you are simply on the basis of your feelings. It's all down to what you feel within that decides who you are. Every day there's one more news story about somebody who feels they're not the person they look on the outside. Maybe they feel on the inside that they're a woman, but on the outside they look like a man, and they're confused about their identity. Western society says, your feelings are what identify you. Who are you? How do you think of yourself? What is the foundation of your identity? What makes you, you? For a Christian, we start with this. A Christian says, I am one of God's people. I am one of God's people through Christ. I am one of God's people through Christ Jesus, whom I have trusted to save me from my sins, to rescue me from eternal death, and to give to me life with a heavenly Father. A Christian says, contrary to current fashions and fads, I'm not going to base my identity just on my feelings, because in the end they're all over the place. What I felt on Monday is not what I feel this morning, and what I feel in 3 months' time is not going to be what I feel in 2 years' time. I'm not just going to base my identity on my current circumstances. They could change tomorrow. One illness, one loss, one change of employment, whatever it is, one accident. My whole identity could change if I'm just going to base it on my circumstances. Christian says, but I believe that I am built on something much more solid than that. That the unchanging Son of God has given me my identity. His actions for me, his promises to me, make me who I am. Give me a solid basis for who I am. That through Christ, that I, one of God's undying people, heading towards eternal joy, to know eternal peace. Why do we need to begin with that thought? The reason I decided, when I sort of prepared the sermon during the week, to start with that, is because when you come to the book of Acts, Acts is about Jesus building the community that gives us our identity, that says who we are. It's about Jesus putting together that family, bringing people who in the past have had all sorts of different identities. They've been Jews, they've been Gentiles, they've been worshippers of the Roman gods, or they've been worshippers of the Jewish God, or they've been whatever it may have been. And he brings them together as one community. Last week, we talked about Luke's Gospel. We talked about how in Luke's Gospel, the writer is showing us that Jesus came to Israel. He became the King of the Jews, one nation. It's a very focused. It's a story about one group of people, one nation at the end of the Mediterranean. In that situation, many react badly to him. Jesus ends up dead. And then he rose, says Luke. Rose from the dead, rose from the grave, walked from the tomb. And then Luke moved on to write part two, Book of Acts, second volume. He says, so what happened next? And in this book, what we're going to see is that first, many Jews turn to the Lord Jesus as King. Many who rejected him, many who opposed him, turn and say, yes, he was the King that God sent us. We now see that. But then Acts will also say, but that's only the seed that's been planted in the ground. There's something way bigger going on. And Jesus' kingdom begins to grow and grow and grow through the book of Acts. It moves out from Jerusalem and out into Judea and out into Samaria and out across the Mediterranean world. And it reaches even into the heart of the Roman Empire. We know from elsewhere it even reaches right into the palace where the Roman emperor lives. Acts tells that story, how the message of Jesus as king, the king given by God, travels from the heart of Judah to the heart of the non-Jewish world, Rome. The journey that builds the worldwide people of God. The people we belong to if we're Christians. The people who give us our identity. That we are those whom God has taken hold of to give eternal life to through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's talk about the book itself. Jesus works this plan. It's him who's active in all of this, even though he's not present on the stage, as it were, because he rises up to heaven. But he works his plan, therefore, through his apostles, his representatives. Last time we looked at the opening verses. In those verses, Jesus gets them ready for all this happening. He hasn't yet kicked the plan off, hasn't yet pressed the start button, but he prepares everything. He gets his representatives ready. And then it says that after 40 days, he leaves. He rises up in a cloud. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This isn't space travel. Jesus is not going up there somewhere just past the moon. This is the Lord Jesus rising from the domain of man, the universe, the physical world we know, to the home of God, to heavenly places. Not part of our universe, but just as real. In doing this, Jesus is doing something very special. This moment, verse 9, as he ascends up to go back to his Father, is the permanent joining of heaven and earth. You had heaven where God lived, where spirit beings, whatever they are, angels as we sometimes call them, live. We've got the physical domain where we live. But now a physical man has gone into heaven. He has joined the two together. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth, became a man, died, rose again, still has a physical body. It's a resurrected body, it's a glorified body, it's better than the one you're sat there in. But it's still real and physical. But now it's gone into heavenly places. He has joined the two great domains together, forever, heaven and earth. In fact, when we get to the next chapter, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see the same thing happen in the opposite direction. The Holy Spirit from heaven comes to live on the earth. And so heaven and earth now have a permanent join between them in a way they've never had before, and which is a pointer towards ultimately what the Lord Jesus will do, bring the two everlastingly together. But anyway, here, verse 9 then, Jesus ascends into the glorious presence of the Father. It's worth noting that this was foreseen long before. Anybody wants to suggest a passage we might go to see that? Old Testament, something that looked forward to the day when Jesus would ascend. Okay, so we could do Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we could say, well, that was a ceremony in Jerusalem. It was about the king coming into the city. And yet, in the words, it seems to say there's more than that going on. It's a picture of something greater. Anywhere else?
Elijah.
Yeah, Elijah could be a good example of it. That's a good one. Because he goes up in a chariot, doesn't he? And he's hidden away. So there's some sense of it going on with him. The one I've got in mind is Daniel 7. This is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel, who's a prophet operating just a few hundred years earlier before Jesus, Daniel has a vision. He's living in Babylon. He's living in a foreign land. He's far from his homeland, far from Jerusalem. And he has a vision, and he sees a son of man, a human being, an offspring of Adam. But he's coming on the clouds of heaven. He's coming with God's glory. And he goes before the Ancient of Days. He goes before God. And he's led into God's presence, and he's given authority, glory, sovereign power over everything, and a kingdom that won't be destroyed. Daniel has lived in an impressive empire. He's lived and known a great emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel says, my vision, I saw something greater than that. I saw a God-given king and emperor. A wonderful image-bearer of the Lord, who really shone with the glory of the Lord, who will reign gloriously over the earth. In a sense, what Daniel's seeing is what Adam might have become had Adam never sinned. But Daniel says, but I did see a son of Adam. The name Adam just means man. A son of man, a son of Adam, who does fulfill it. Now you read of Jesus' ascension, he's going up into glory in the book of Acts. It's like Daniel 7 coming to life. And other passages too, Psalm 24, reflections on Elijah and so forth. Imagine the impact on the apostles, which should be the same impact upon us. You can never see Jesus in the same way again. You can never see the world in the same way again. Whatever empire you feel you're living under, whatever king, queen, president, prime minister you feel you're living under, this is the actual king who is ruling. The apostles are going to go back into Jerusalem. King Herod's still there. They're going to go back into Jerusalem. Pilate's still the governor. They're going to go back into Jerusalem. Caesar still reigns from Rome. But they don't see the world in the same way anymore, because they've got Daniel 7 in their heads. A greater king has just walked into the presence of the Ancient of Days and reigns over everything. So, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here? Look into the sky. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. These guys have been men of Galilee. That's been their identity. That's who they are. They're men of Galilee. They're Galileans. They're northerners. But they're not going to go home. They now have a king of supreme authority who's coming back to them. And so with fear and yet with confidence, they go back into Jerusalem. A city that might reject them for all kinds of reasons. They're uneducated, they're poor, and they're following a loopy dead king. But they're not, and they go back there. So what do? They return to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. They wait. They go to wait in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for what? They're waiting for their glorified king to forge them, to form them into that heavenly community on earth that he's always promised he'll make them. He has said to them, John the Baptist said to people before Jesus appeared on the scene, one day I will baptize you, said Jesus, in the Holy Spirit. That means he's going to forge them into a community, a heavenly community on the earth. You know, John the Baptist, he baptized people, didn't he? Where did he baptize them? He baptized them at the River Jordan. He took them back to the birthplace of Israel, the place they crossed in order to come into the land. What was he doing? He was symbolizing the rebirth of Israel. You remember he said to people, we have a problem. We've got to turn from our sins. We've got to be renewed. We've got to be brought back to God. And it's not enough to say, but I'm already a good Jew. I've already got my inheritance. I've already got my status. I've already got my identity. John the Baptist said, no, we're going to start afresh. Don't tell me you're a son of Abraham. You've got to come and start and be renewed, made clean. We're going to start a new people of God, a new kingdom of God. So he took people to the River Jordan. He baptized them. It was the symbol of the people, a new Israel rising up, or renewed Israel. Since then, Jesus' disciples have been baptizing people in water. There's been a growing community of the soggy ones. But now they're in Jerusalem. And now they're waiting for Jesus to perform the greater baptism. Baptism in water, and in great ceremony, impressive symbolism. They're waiting now for the reality. They're waiting for Jesus to immerse them in the Holy Spirit so that truly they are the new people of God. To unite them together by one Spirit whom they will all have. To empower them by one Spirit so that they can do what Jesus asked of them. To make them into God's people on earth. That they will experience heaven on earth, even as he is now taken earth into heaven in his resurrection body. And so they wait for this. Coming up in Acts chapter 2. They wait in an upper room. Don't know if this is the same place as the Last Supper. It might be. It's a different word, but it could just mean that they're in the same location, but they've sort of taken over the whole upper story of the house or something. But whatever's the case, they're in an upper room, and those present, Luke lists off for us in verse 13. He's just confirming that all the key apostles are present. Back in chapter 6 of his gospel, he told us their names. Now he tells us their names again. He's confirming that they're all present. And then he says they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They pray with one voice. They see themselves as this community, but they know truly to bond together, they must receive the Spirit. Back in Luke 11, Jesus said, you keep praying for the Spirit. Even when he hasn't yet come, you keep praying and believing. The Father will not let you down. He will not fail to grant the Spirit to you. So they live out Luke 11. They keep praying. They keep praying as they wait. In verse 14, notice that Jesus' relatives are with them. So his natural family, Mary, his mother, and his brothers. After Jesus was conceived, miraculously, Mary went on with Joseph to have other children. So Jesus has, as it were, stepbrothers, half-brothers, there present with Mary in that upper room. Now, of course, you remember that Jesus was very clear. His new community, his renewed Israel, wasn't going to be built on family ties. His new community, his renewed Israel, wasn't going to be built from having your family tree and people asking, who's your dad? That might have been true in Israel, but do you remember the famous, for example, conversation he had once in Mark 3? A crowd was sitting around Jesus and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here is my mother. Here are my mother and my brothers. Well, you remember his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus declared, John 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus was conscious that he had been born in his flesh in the right place. He was a son of Israel. He didn't need any sort of being born again, being born in some other way. He was a son of Israel. Jesus says, not good enough. There has to be a birth from above. There has to be a work of the Spirit. A change within you. In old Israel, it was built on a family tree. You knew your tribe. That was your identity. That's who you were. Jesus breaks the pattern. He's unmarried. He has no children. His father is God. And his family are those who put their faith in him. The Christians, as Christians, we have this new identity in the world. We don't despise family. We don't reject family. Cults do that. Cults cut people off from their families, detach them from them, hide them away. We look at family and we see something tremendously precious that God designed, something part of God's creation, something very beautiful. And yet, we also know that our natural families were just a starting point, a beginning for life. That when we come to faith in Jesus, we join the greater family, the eternal family. We know that whether our natural families have been great and enjoyable and good, or whether they've been bad and painful and harmful, either way, we come through and we are adopted into God's eternal family. And this is our identity. It's what gives us our solidity in the world. It's what reassures us of our security. So many other things that you could build upon will fade away. Even those you're closest to and love dearest. But here is a family that won't fail you, a family that won't let you down, because it is headed up by the Father in heaven, and it has Christ within it as the great brother, and brothers and sisters filled with the Spirit who will learn to love you. So, there in that room, Jesus' mother and brothers are present, but they're present because they believe in him. They don't have any special roles. You don't get one of the brothers appointed as the leader. Now Jesus is gone. You don't get Mary ever being mentioned again in the New Testament. Because now there's a new identity operating. Jesus has given his followers a new and a better identity as God's folk, God's family, God's community, God's kingdom. Now, the symbol of that is there in verse 15, in a little comment that Luke makes. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, a group numbering about 120. 120, I think he throws that in because it is symbolic. It's not the actual number of believers. From what we know from other records, there are more than that. But it's symbolic for Luke that that's about the number. Because the old Israel was 12 tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob. So Jesus' renewed Israel starts as 12 times 10. It's a sort of multiplication up, but it's a way of him symbolising that again, although there's actually more believers, it's a number which reflects what's happening, that Jesus is restarting, renewing Israel. He's using it because of this whole passage is about that. We're at the birth here. We're in a hospital. We're at a birth. Already these people have been born of water, they're going to be born of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be the beginning of a new people. Now because of that structure and that sort of sense of we are the renewed Israel, Peter recognises they're going to have to appoint a new apostle. Judas Iscariot is missing because he's now dead. And so they need to replace him. Peter doesn't say, well, Judas has gone, but we've still got 11, that should be plenty. He says, no, we're going to have to get back to 12. He's not going to do that ever again. When they start dying off, he's not going to say, keep the number at 12, keep the number at 12. This is just for the beginning. But he does say, we do need to replace Judas now. When the Holy Spirit does come,
There's got to be 12 apostles in place. We've got to symbolise that renewal of Israel with her old 12 tribal leaders. So Peter, whom the Lord gives the leadership role to, steps up to say what they should do. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. He points out Judas, and he says, now Judas shared our lives, and he had the same ministry in us, as us. And then he turned on Jesus and betrayed him. How do we think of that, says Peter? And what Peter then does is he turns from their story to the old story of Israel. And he says, well, we are the renewed Israel. And if we look back to our old history, this isn't the first time this has happened, is it? That a friend has become an enemy. Peter thinks very much that they are not just something brand new, just come out of the blue, never been seen before. He says, we come from the past. We are an ancient people, but we're being renewed. So I'm looking back at our history, says Peter. I'm looking back into the Old Testament and I see that we are something from there. Jesus' kingdom is the outcome of everything God's been doing up until now, right through the Old Testament days. Everything God's done in history so far. Again, this is part of our identity as Christians. We didn't just start in the year, whatever, 30 AD. We see our identity as being very ancient. It goes right back in time. We stretch it back. It goes right back through the history of Israel. But there, in 30 AD, 40 AD, around this time, there's a renewal occurring. Anyway, Peter says, well, we as the true Israel, made clean, made renewed. I'm looking back and I'm thinking, what do we need to do now? I'm looking back at our past and learning lessons. Now, Luke then adds some gruesome details, but which make the situation clearer. We're told, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. We're told that Judas bought a field in Jerusalem itself with the money from his treachery. He was paid for betraying Jesus. He was given money to lead the arresting squad to catch Jesus. A field was bought, and Luke records that there Judas's body fell and burst apart. Now, if you go to Matthew's Gospel and read there, you'll find that what actually happened was that Judas threw money into the temple and the authorities bought a field and the field became a burial ground. So presumably, Judas was the first person to be buried there, because Matthew also told us that Judas hanged himself. So for some reason, I presume his body was carried there, it was dropped or something, it burst open during the process. But however the story weaves together, what Luke sees in it is this. There was a field of blood money stained with blood in Jerusalem. He says it became notoriously well known. It had the name Field of Blood, and everybody had heard of it. It wasn't just something that happened in a back alley somewhere. It became the shame of Jerusalem. That it had a field of blood within it. A memorial to what Jerusalem had become, of what the authorities had done. Jesus, once speaking of Jerusalem, said this. This is in Luke 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke includes this little gruesome detail because it sums up what's happened in Israel. The authorities, even the crowds in Jerusalem, chanted for the death of Christ. And now there's a field in Jerusalem, stained with the entrails of the man who betrayed him, stained with his blood, and it's become known as the Field of Blood. And it's a testimony to what has been done. This is why there had to be this renewed Israel. It's why John the Baptist said, don't just come and tell me your family history, come and tell me you're turning from sin. It's why Jesus said there had to be repentance, turning from sin. And that's again why it's in the heart of this story, because what Peter is saying is this: we are the new, the renewed Israel. And that's why there must be 12 apostles. That's why there must be a new start. That's why there's got to be 12 of us when the Spirit comes, because we are the fresh beginning for this dying city. So what does Peter do? What's his suggestion? How does he look back to the history of Israel? Verse 20, so says Peter, it's written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter casts himself back into the days of King David. He looks back to when another good king of Israel was betrayed, kicked out of Jerusalem. David lost his son. David lost his advisor, his key advisor, as traitors. He writes of the cruelty he felt when that happened in some of the Psalms. Psalm 69, which Peter quotes, there's a prayer for justice. He says, let those who were just steadfast in their hatred, let them lose everything. Peter's pondering that psalm. He sees Judas within it. He sees a man who had so much in his hands just a few weeks earlier, who was there amongst Jesus' disciples, who was there when they preached to the crowds, who was there when miracles were done, and who was doing miracles, who tasted, who felt what it would be like to be in a kingdom ruled by a good king. And everything was lost to him. Peter says, I see him in that psalm. I see him in that prayer. He remembers Jesus' words just before he was arrested. For the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And then Peter thinks of another psalm, Psalm 109. A cry of justice to come down on the vicious betrayers of the king. And a cry that someone should replace them. That the misbehaviour of others should not destroy the good work that's going on. Peter says, that's how we've got to think of this, brothers. One has betrayed. And we could say, oh, it's all going to go wrong. What a mess. But his blood stains Jerusalem, not us. We will bring a 12th man back in and we will begin afresh the renewal of Israel. We will be there when the Spirit falls. There will be 12. Let another take his place of leadership. We will not lose hope, says Peter. We will go forward. Peter sees King David's story of the past being retold in a greater way in the life of Jesus. There's been betrayal, yes, but David rose up again. Judgment came, justice came, replacement came, and the kingdom went forward. Judas lies judged in a field of blood. Jerusalem is stained by her field of blood. But here, says Peter, in this upper room, the renewed Israel, the people of God, are going to go forward. We will replace him. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He says there must be a new man, like the other apostles. It's got to be a man who's been with Jesus from the start of his public speaking until his resurrection. In other words, it's got to be somebody who's almost like one of the original 12, who's as close as that, who knew Jesus personally. Let's just point out in passing, this is why we do not have apostles like this today, because there is no one on earth who has known Jesus like this. These people were unique. But Peter doesn't choose the replacement. He doesn't say, I think as top dog, and you remember Jesus called me rock, I'll be the one choosing. He asks the community. In Jesus' people, we are one community indwelt by the Spirit, though here they're waiting for the Spirit. We are one people in unity. We work, we pray, we plan together. It's not just a dominant character in charge of everything. And so the community comes up with two names. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. But this is a unique decision. They're never going to have to make a decision like this again. When the 12 die, they're not going to replace any of them. When they die, they'll go, that'll be it. And so they really need Jesus himself to say. So having found two with the basic criteria, they transfer the decision out of their hands and they pray this. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. That prayer is fairly frightening, isn't it? You know all hearts. Such an important truth that Christians are supposed to be aware of each day. You know all hearts. If you are a Christian, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. There is nothing you can hide from him. You can hide stuff from other Christians. You can put on a face. We'll look at you. We won't get it. We won't know what tracks in your head. We won't know how you were misbehaving 2 nights ago. We won't know. You can hide it. But not from him. This is the all-knowing Lord. The apostles, the believers here say, you know all hearts. You see right into us. It's why as Christians we take being a member of a church deeply seriously. Because it's not just what other members might think of me. It's not what the pastor might think of me. It's what the king thinks of me. Who looks right into my heart. So they go to the Lord Jesus. Now, how do they get their answer? In this way. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. They use an old proverb, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What does that mean, that proverb? It means a decision by lot is taken out of your hands, only God knows what the answer will be. You can't predict it. To choose by lot is to put the two names into a bag, as it were, shake the bag up and see which one drops out first, which one gives you the name. That's what they do, and it's Matthias who's chosen. Maybe it's worth asking, just while we're going by that, should we ever do this? Should you make any decisions by lot, ever? Should you decide by flipping a coin or putting choices in a bag or whatever? I think the answer is, not all the time. Proverbs are not rules. Proverbs are guidelines, general advice. They don't cover every situation. They give helpful advice for certain situations. You have to decide the right time to use them. This church here in Jerusalem isn't going to make lots of other decisions by lot. But they do make this decision by casting a lot. Because this decision needed to be out of their hands. They didn't want to trust themselves to this decision. They wanted to put it outside of their control. Does a Christian do the same? Yeah, sometimes we do. But not all the time. We have to decide the right moment. But sometimes there might be a decision we've got to take where we don't feel we're reliable to choose between the options. We look at the two options and we think, I don't know, I can be trusted here to make the right choice. Both seem valid options. I'll flip a coin. And at that point we're simply saying, I'm not going to leave it down to me. And God's okay with that because he's put it in Proverbs. But anyway, we get to the end of chapter 1. End of chapter 1, the church is ready. The church is waiting. Jesus is going to grant the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And this renewed Israel, in a city of blood, but this renewed Israel is going to burst out, born by the power of God. Already they pray, already they study the Bible, already they stand together, already they trust their king. But in Acts 2, it's going to all rise to new levels. What we've looked at isn't just history. We've sat here together, you've listened to me talk, and we've reviewed something that happened 1900 and blur years ago. But this is not just history. What an interesting bit of history it might have been or not. What we've done this morning is we've got out a photograph album and looked at it because it's the photographs of our birth. This is us. This is where we begin, as it were, as the renewed Israel. Look around you. The Christians next to you are not just oddbods you meet on a Sunday when you can make it. They're God's family. Part of what was born here in front of you on this page. It's why when we think of who we are, and when we think of coming together, we shouldn't just let it drop down our list of what's important. This is Jesus' community. It's our identity. It's who we are. Not our work. You don't even know if you'll have the job in a year's time. Not your home. You might lose it. Maybe they'll take it back of you if you can't meet the payments. Not your sport, because one injury and you ain't playing it anymore. Not your money, because if the banks collapse, it's gone. You could always hope in the government, unless of course that collapses and then you're completely stuffed, aren't you? This is our identity. This is the thing that doesn't vanish. That we are the people of Jesus Christ, the King who has risen up and the King who's poured out his Spirit onto us to make us his people. We should live this out. We should, like these folk, stand together as the people of the great King.